To open our day of worship, our all-day session of worship, Brother Chris Natrinsky has chosen as his topic, both the houses of Israel, both the houses of Israel. Brother Chris.
Well, good morning, brethren. Looking forward to this day of our fellowship together and considering all the lessons that we will discuss. When I was growing up in Poland, and as a child, I liked to watch television. And in the days back when things from abroad weren't very popular, it was always a treat to have a number of programs from a given country. And so I still remember this echo that they would say, okay, this is the French day in Polish television, or this is the German day, and you'd watch the programs from that. I want to say this will be the Hebrew or Israeli day in our fellowship today, because we will have both a topic about Israel now and also a discussion during the elder panel. And so we are hoping that the things we discuss, the things that we learn, the things we consider will help us understand the questions that arise today, and will understand to help us understand to deepen our knowledge and appreciation for these matters and build our own view based on the scriptures. And that is our prayer also for this study. So the subject of Israel is very strongly charged in the world, and a few other topics are as interesting and sometimes divisive. We as Christian believers are very interested in the nation of Israel, in its origins, its national history, the turning points, and the present situation of the Jewish people in the land of Israel. Israel is the land and is a nation for the last 65 years, and is continuing to exist in spite of massive energy by its enemies to do away with it. For any Christian, the subject of Israel should be especially vital. And if anyone is serious about one's system of Christian beliefs, they at some point need to develop a point of view on Israel. Why? Because, like it or not, the nation of Israel is inextricably connected with the Christian faith. It's tightly coupled with every page of the scriptures we read. It's foundational from the very beginnings of Christian history and spoken of in prophetic terms. The perspectives, interpretations, responses, attitudes, and actions vary across the Christian spectrum of thoughts. Similarly, the Jewish system of faith has, over the last 2,000 years, developed some definite perspective on the origin, impact, and meaning of Christianity. So we're hoping to touch on a few topics along these lines. As we see, the odds today against Israel are quite overwhelming. Just this week, we were witnessing the vote in the United Nations, where a certain development that would undermine the legitimacy of the nation of Israel and would legitimize another setup that is going on for the last decades has been really finding a lot of sympathy and sentiment with the countries of the world. We will probably talk about this more, but as we look at the various attempts at boycott and undermine and question and challenge what is happening in Israel, we see that the number, amount of effort is great, and the enemies are very numerous. And whenever this happens, we ask ourselves the question, is this possibly an opportunity for faith? So why is our topic both the houses of Israel? Well, because we find that there is this connection between the Christian and Jewish, and we find that there is a lot of different points that we need to discuss when it comes to the theology that is being offered by many different Christian groups, that there is a certain approach and perspective also from the Jewish world that makes it difficult to have an insightful conversation about things that are dear to Christians. And so we want to explore these just for a little bit, talk about the relationship between both the houses of Israel, and also offer some thoughts about our personal response and perspective on Israel. And like many authors say, my letter is going to be long because I didn't have much time. So it is with the subject. It seems that this is an ocean of a lot of knowledge and information, and it takes a long time and a good preparation to really make it very succinct. And so this probably will not be very well organized, but I will do my best to do it, and I trust that we will gain a blessing. Our title is Both the Houses of Israel, and we recognize that this quote is from Isaiah chapter 9. And before we go to that fragment, let's read a few scriptures that may explain the meaning of the two houses. We read in Hebrews 3:5, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after." And so here we find that meaning of what a house is in this context, that it is the arrangement, the order, the culture, the education that happens as the nation of Israel is called by God all the way from the times of Abraham, but more focused from the times of Moses. And now we read that this whole arrangement is called a house. And in 2 Peter 2:5, we read, "Also as living stones, you are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." So this scripture tells us that the believers in Christ also form a house, a spiritual house, and that its focus is to also offer sacrifices on spiritual level, which God finds acceptable through Christ. We continue in Hebrews 3:6, "But the Messiah, the Son of God, was faithful over God's house, and we are that house of his, provided that we hold firmly to the courage and confidence inspired by what we hope for." This is from the Complete Jewish Bible translation. And now we come to the verse in Isaiah 8:13 and 14. "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread," or awe in another translation. "Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." What an interesting expression it is, that both the houses of Israel are going to find a challenge with the Lord, who may otherwise be also for them a sanctuary. And so here it is that we find an interesting expression and an interesting beginning of a warning that both houses of Israel need to be watchful, or else they will stumble. Many of us are familiar with the publication that Brother Russell wrote, and we know it as Volume 2, The Time is at Hand. And one of the chapters in it is Parallel Dispensations. In this chapter, Parallel Dispensation, Brother Russell describes to us the correspondency that existed between the Jewish age and the Gospel age, the age of the law and the age of the church. And the correspondency that we find there is in terms of those who participated there, the problems that existed, and even chronology, that the events themselves had a certain pace, a certain measure. We recognize this chart that both shows the corresponding events from all the way from the time of Jacob's death through the arrival of the king, Jesus, in his first advent, the failure on the part of Israel to find and understand that Jesus was the Messiah. That is, there's a failure on part of majority of Israel, but not all of them. And we see a similar parallelism in the development of the Christian church that followed. And also the signs of times that indicated that the king was present were not recognized, and therefore a failure had occurred in the nominal system. Here we have a few more, a chart that lists these different parallels and also refers to both these houses. We have the parallelism in tribes and apostles, the references to priesthood, circumcision, fleshly and spiritual, the law that was given, promises, the fact that there was a captivity that can be spoken about, and the length of favor chronologically. Additional correspondence was that around the arrival of Jesus, in both cases, there was an Advent movement, an expectation that the Messiah would come, and that the nominal systems, the nominal collective fruit, which wasn't very good, was rejected in both cases. So what we would like to consider for a little while is to look a little bit beyond, and if we were to highlight something on this chart, is we'd like to consider how what happened with Israel after their failure, and chronologically what happened in the Gospel Age during this time, we would like to reflect on that relationship between the, you could call, church that was developing and starting to grow, and the nation of Israel, which at that time was away from God's favor or estranged from God. We want to consider what meaning there was to these this time, and especially in light of today's reactions to Israel. Israel's situation today, after they've been regathered for the second time, is hotly discussed and very divisive. We see a large number of established churches today present a critical look on Israel's rights and claims, and under pressure of today's political tension to yield to the conception that Israel is the oppressor. We will find strong statements on either side. But for example, let's consider this document called the Kairos document, issued by an organization of Palestinian Christians, a very small group, and yet found a lot of support and echo in the Christian world of established churches. Here we quote, "In the spirit of this document, we request the international community to stand by the Palestinian people who have faced oppression, displacement, suffering, and clear apartheid for more than six decades. The suffering continues while the international community silently looks at the occupying state Israel. In this historic document, we Palestinian Christians declare that the military occupation of our land is a sin against God and humanity, and that any theology that legitimizes the occupation is far from Christian teachings, because true Christian theology is a theology of love and solidarity with the oppressed and a call to justice and equality among people." We see a very serious challenge posed here, and we have to ask ourselves the question, is this a right challenge? Is this the right claim? Is a theology that legitimizes Israel's presence in the land something that is a sin against God and humanity? And we see that there is an opportunity for anyone who makes a statement to tweak it and to state it in a way that would be very appealing to a certain sensitivity that we culturally may have developed, one of perhaps feeling feeling guilty while not being established in the Word of God. Many churches have taken very critical stand of Israel, and in fact, they are the old, the mainstream established churches. Those who support this resolution in another effort called Christ at the Checkpoint are listed here, the Lutheran, Presbyterian, majority of Roman Catholic, the Methodist, Latter-day Episcopal, Greek Orthodox, and the World Council of Churches. Even though factions exist within the different churches, and there are some efforts and subgroups that would not be of that same general supportive spirit of this, the majority of these are against what's happening and Israel's legitimacy. On the other hand, there are groups of Christians and some factions, as we said, in the core Christian churches that remain more level-headed, perhaps, those who manage to remain in the line of defense for Israel's rights to the land. And they stand up and support Israel. Here are a few names of organizations which, though they may not necessarily see eye to eye the doctrinal stand that we feel the scriptures offer, and they have some error in understanding the overall plan of God. They may have various motivations about Israel's reason for being there prophetically, and yet they do recognize that the world has to, that Christians have to stand up and support Israel. Here are just a few organizations: International Christian Embassy in Jerusalem, Christians United for Israel, Christians Friends of Israeli Communities, and so on. And if you see the symbol, very interesting, something that I haven't seen much before, the symbol of the Christian fish intertwined with the Star of David and the menorah, which is an interesting reflection of how these two are interconnected. The first big divide in viewing and kind of understanding the different theologies about Israel is the turning point that occurred at the time when Jesus appeared, when Jesus came to the nation of Israel. And the response of the nation obviously played out in the last moments of Jesus' life, the fact that Jesus was crucified, and that the nation, or that those who led the nation of Israel were for his crucifixion, casts a dark, very dark shadow on this nation. And certain expressions in the scriptures do point out various problems, responsibilities, and faults, as we will cover in a little bit. And therefore, this question of should there still be hope for Israel as a nation is the point that differs and that causes, that is the key difference between those two groupings or orientations of Christians. So you probably have heard about the theology called replacement theology. And that is probably one of the root causes of the difference of attitude. When you explain to yourself that there is really no hope for the nation of Israel, and you really shouldn't be expecting any sort of return of Israel's favor, and nothing else is there to be really expected, then you can really quite quickly say that, you know, after this replacement, after the church really took over anything that was given to Israel, any scriptures, any Old Testament promises used only for the benefit of the church are now only used for the benefit of the church, that there is no really prophetic or end times need for the natural Israel. And therefore, anything that's happening in the current land is just purely inconsequential, accidental, and the only salvation for the Jews, yes, they can be saved, but only via entering the church. This is classified into either economic or punitive replacement theology. There is either a point at which simply God's plan, God's clock has taken enough times for the Jews and now it's turned for the Christians, or Jews are being punished for the rejection of Jesus. And as you can probably guess, this theology started quite early. It's not really a matter of guess, but more information and history, where at the very beginning of the development of the more organized Christian church, when it became more of a ruling religion and progressively associated with the governing powers, it was kind of easy to perpetuate the criticism for another nation and criticism for Israel, and associate all the blame and guilt with the Jews who were at that time already in a very difficult position. So here we have a list of the churches that more officially subscribe to this replacement view, in which the church basically has taken over anything, any hopes or promises that were originally given to Israel. And this, the consequences of this replacement theology have been really rippling through the whole 2,000 years of our Christian history. Anti-Semitism, anti-Jewish attitude, labeling the Jews as Christ killers, and combined with doctrinal errors, such as the notion of the Trinity, which became very difficult for the Jews to accept, became a very, very trying point for the nation of Israel. And so the persecution that actually ensued in both religious and political manner have caused the Jews to be completely mistrusting anything that can come from the Christian world. And if we think about the Crusades, which were supposed to both destroy the Muslims but the Jews at the same time, the terms of ghettos were established much earlier than during the Second World War, and the various ways of forcing conversions on the Jewish people. We see here the names of Justin Martyr, Chrysostom, Constantine, and many popes who in many different direct ways were affecting and afflicting, isolating and persecuting the nation of Israel. Even someone who we hold dear to the identification of important Christian teachings, Martin Luther, though initially he was hoping for conversion of the Jews, when it somehow appeared that this conversion was not happening, he developed a very critical and it appears somewhat aggressive and violent expression toward that nation. And we have some quotes and works that are available. So all these different prejudices, pogroms, and libels and persecutions that developed through the Christian church era can be attributed very largely to that understanding that the Jews are really no longer given any sort of hope in the future of God's plan. Then in the end of the 19th century, a publication called The Protocols of the Elders of Zion was issued and translated into many languages, in which a great conspiracy of the Jewish people is supposed to be happening, where they really are in charge of many different events and aspects of the world economy and politics, and they're planning how they're going to take over the world. This was perpetuated and believed by many nations, and even very recently it resurfaced again in Japan somewhere and in other places. And we reflect on the power of prejudice and animosity that information like this, which has been many times proven to be a complete untrue and a replica of something that had happened hundreds of that was written 100 or so years earlier, and it was just a kind of a replica in these protocols that was still not accepted. Of course, we see also the roots of the replacement theology in the sympathetic or passive reaction to what was happening in Nazi Germany, and how the churches stood silently for the most part as Hitler was carrying out the most dreadful action against the Jewish people. Here's an example of replacement theology in action, where in Isaiah chapter 59, it's in the King James comment or introduction to the chapters. You see, chapter 59 is very negative, and therefore it says the Jews' sins are the cause of their calamities. And here we see verse 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. While in chapter 60, where there is a positive prophetic expression, we see the introduction, glory of the church in the abundant access of the Gentiles. And verse 2 says, the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. That would be now applicable, because it's positive, would apply to the church. So, is replacement theology valid from our perspective? Do we as students of the Bible agree with it and any sort of elements that go in? After all, we do feel that certain things have been spiritualized, that certain privileges have been initially offered to the nation of Israel, but over time, they've, especially as a result of their response, they have been transitioned to other nations. We, for the most part, are benefiting what happened there. So, are they really being replaced to any sort of, in any sense? If we look at the chart of the ages, I would say that this highlighted area is probably the area in which the whole question would be answered. You know, has the nation of Israel been replaced according to what we believe is the scriptural view, or do they still have a place in the future? Of course, if you look carefully at that pyramid at the top right in this highlighted rectangle, you will see the great expectation that we believe the Bible holds out, that Israel is restored, that in fact it is the guiding and leading element that will help the world of mankind be lifted up to human perfection and life. But what happens between that, the time between, say, now or even from the beginning of the Jewish era to the time when Israel is restored? Well, we see that if we were to zoom in a little bit on this section that we think has the most of the dynamics of this change, that if we were to overlay some of the elements here on the chart, we would see that the Abrahamic promise that was to consist of the land and the seed that would bless all nations was started early on in the times of Abraham, and that initially the earthly seed had this opportunity to develop under this promise. And we read in Genesis 26:4, I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So this verse obviously speaks and gives us a wonderful clue that there is actually multiple levels of this promise, that the seed was going to be multiplied as stars of heaven, and also receive the land. And so we see that this promise is divided into two parts. And so that is how these two parts can really coexist. And of course, the timing for the spiritual part hadn't started until our Lord came and opened that way. But what we also see is that natural Israel was part of that earthly seed and was given the law covenant, which progressively was not being fulfilled, even though initially it was met with very enthusiastic commitment on their part. And so when our Lord offered himself as a sacrifice, he also redeemed the nation of Israel from the curse of the broken covenant on their part, and therefore that burden could be lifted. Now, we understand that this burden is not lifted immediately, and in fact, even though he did nail to the cross the commandment that or the accusation that was against everyone from the Jewish nation, because they hadn't met the requirements of the law covenant, yet the covenant continues. And what we see here is that now, until the new covenant is inaugurated, individuals from the Jewish nation can be accepted into the spiritual seed and redeemed from the curse of the law, if they, as we read in Romans 7, die to the law. Romans 7:4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. And we see that the new covenant described to us and mentioned in this wonderful Jeremiah 31st chapter and echoed in Romans 11, this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is speaking about the return of favor to Israel. So we do not believe that there is a replacement, that the church takes away the privileges of the nation of Israel. Their hopes and their promises were focused on the earthly level, and therefore they are not to be taken away. They will return when Israel is restored, but the wonderful opportunity exists for the Gentiles also to become part of the spiritual seed. If you see this big arrow that's right there at the beginning of the Christian age, we wanted to represent here the wonderful large basis and base that the Jewish brethren have established for the Christian era. We know that the apostles and those who dwelled in Jerusalem and the day of the Pentecost and the spread of the gospel could not have been possible and could not have occurred without the broad participation of the Jewish brethren, despite the difficulties that they had from many different angles. So what we can say is that this whole arrangement is possible through the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, that both the spiritual and earthly seed are included in it, at the and that the recovery of both the natural Israel, the world of mankind, and the completion of the spiritual seed will be accomplished by the Abrahamic covenant. On that basis. So we see that we apply the spiritual the scriptures in a spiritual way, and maybe someone would take offense that we are spiritualizing or somehow implementing somewhat of a replacement theology, but we do see that based on that explanation that we offered, it is acceptable to have a dual meaning of certain symbols and certain expressions. We see that even the reference to Zion and to Jerusalem can be understood in dual level, that there is the Mount Zion unto which we have come, and in a sense that is the law that is given by Christ, but that there is also the heavenly Jerusalem, but at the same time there is the earthly fulfillment of the prophecies that refer to the earthly and literal Zion and Jerusalem. We also want to say that the Bible students have a very rich heritage in supporting a Christian Zionism. And so this is going back to the early days and the expectations and reading of the prophecies that Brother Russell had communicated from the scriptures, and that he in which he represented that there will be a return of Israel to their land much ahead of the time when actually this was going to happen. And here is a photo of the 1910 address that Brother Russell had done to about 4,000 people of the Jewish audience, who initially were very suspicious of what this was going to be. And here we just will quote a short fragment from a report from this meeting. In his time, the venerable pastor had done many unconventional things. His religion is bounded by no particular denomination and encompasses, as he says, all mankind. His ways of teaching are his own, but he never did a more unconventional thing than this, nor a more successful one. In the crowd that filled the big show house were scores of rabbis and teachers, and they came out to speak out in case the Christian attacked their religion or sought to win them from it. But the pastor did not seek to convert the Jews. To their unbounded delight, he pointed out the good things about their religion, agreed with them that in their most important beliefs as to their salvation, agreed to them in their most important beliefs, and finally, after a warm advocacy of the plan of the Jews establishing a nation of their own, he brought about a tumult of applause by leading a choir in the Zionist anthem, Hatikva, Our Hope. So there are more very interesting descriptions of this meeting and the relationship that Pastor Russell wanted to develop with the Jewish nation by encouraging in his communication and in the support of the efforts that were carried out to bring about the organization of the nation of Israel and their populating that land. Perhaps this is an example to us as far as what our attitude should be in light of the many opposing views, as we have described. But yet there is a sad element to our outlook at what happened in the nation of Israel. And for a moment, we need to look at it and really realize that the reason why the nation of Israel was found themselves in a very difficult, persecuted condition is also as a result of a certain discipline that had to happen. We do not want to hide this, and I think that we do not want to talk about it too much, but we do want to acknowledge it. I think in the current atmosphere of support for Israel from Christian sources, we see a certain awkward silence about various responsibilities that were expected by the Lord from the Jewish nation. And while we do not want to be critical, because we know that individually we all fail our responsibilities, yet we know that the recovery, the full recovery, happens when we understand what these responsibilities are and that we come around to see them. The key word to see them is really the problem that has happened. And in fact, this problem is a good problem, you would say, for the Gentiles, because what's called Israel's blindness, to partial blindness, to seeing the truth and what the Lord came to proclaim and came to alert them to has become an opportunity to those who are outside of this nation to become heirs of the promises for their part. There is a collective responsibility, and as the Lord said, so that on you, to that generation, may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So we can speak of that collective responsibility, responsibility for both electing or supporting certain leaders, for supporting certain mindset that would not allow to be sensitive to God's messages, those that were that had been offered by the prophets of Israel all the way to our Lord. We also want to reflect on the various elements of the oral law, which we feel is a necessary element of the Jewish culture. It's like any sort of study and very studious environment is requires commentaries, requires discussions and some writings. We ourselves in our short Christian history as Bible students have a number of writings and discussions and publications similar to this is the oral law that was eventually written. So the Talmud that consists of the Mishnah and Gemara are filled, these are documents that are filled with the rabbis and sages' thoughts and comments on how to implement the 613 commandments that are in the original law. And while we do feel that there is a lot of interesting, inspiring, venerable content in it, of course we are not experts on it, there is a certain possibility that as this culture of venerating those who were the sages was continuing, that there was perhaps less sensitivity to hearing the words of the prophets, of those who were admonishing the system that was being built. And so there was an opportunity for error, overconfidence, and gullibility. So to this we read in Isaiah 29, 11 and 12, and the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to someone who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore I will do again wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and their discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Again, references to seeing and hiding. Time is pushing us a little, but what we do want to say is that this we are not presenting an anti-rabbinic view that anything that teachers and rabbis have brought out in Israel is needs to be criticized. But we just want to alert to what the dangers of that situation might be. And as we read about the persecutions of the Jewish nation, thus estranged from God and from their fellow men of every nation, sad and pitiable indeed had been their miserable condition. During the relentless papal persecution, they have suffered in common with the saints and martyrs of Jesus, the Christian for the rejection of Antichrist and the Jew for his rejection of both Christ and Antichrist. This is from volume 3, page 247. And the wonderful statement that this all is going to be forgiven. He will nevertheless in due time reward the constancy of their faith in his promises to which they have so long and so perseveringly held. This is the meaning of why this blindness is in part. It's not that it's a total blindness, that we can offer completely unreserved criticism, as some would do today, about the nation of Israel. Because when we look into their dedication, their interest in the scriptures, their discipline through which they teach the children. This is the order that we would like to see in many families, you know, that we would like to have. And this is the, we believe, the direction that the Lord will offer to people in the kingdom. Here is the beautiful scripture from Romans 11:25. You should not be ignorant of this mystery, that blindness or callousness in part happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. We have this wonderful warning for us, and this is to be taken very seriously, I believe. In Romans 11:17, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And we know that Israel's blindness is temporary. We need to appreciate the wonderful forgiveness that is being offered to Israel and the lessons and opportunities that we had as the Gentiles. So we are sad about what happened there. And this is, I believe, our attitude. It's not the attitude of punishment, of criticism, of the rejection that happened, but a warning, and not pride, not to be arrogant. Should you support Israel today? Well, we have to look at the signs. We have to understand that God's promises and prophecies of the second regathering, of which we haven't even had time to quote, but they abound, that they are becoming true. We see the reality of the response of the people of Israel. We see the response of the land, how it is becoming a blooming flower from what it was before a desert. And if we were to doubt whether this is really of the Lord, I think we should always be asking this question. Is this really something that the Lord has authorized, or is this something that's man-made? But we recall that there were doubts also about our Lord. And the words, "Are you the one, or do we wait for another?" would probably be appropriate here. And the Lord answered the disciples of John with the description of the signs that were being offered. We have a certain dilemma sometimes whether anything that involves supporting anything established on this earth before the kingdom is valid. But I think that what we see is that God works with people, and that gradually their willingness to cooperate and his support would be really the way that the establishment of his kingdom is going to happen. Just a few words of to quote from Jewish thinker Abraham Joshua Heschel, who, like myself, was born in Warsaw, except he before the war. And he was very respected in the 60s and 70s for his very social, very, very focused responsibility on social responsibilities. Here he says something very interesting about the views of redemption, and he means the recovery of Israel. There are two views concerning the coming of the Messianic era. The one view maintains that the redemption of Israel and the Messiah will appear suddenly from heaven, and that amid miracles and wonders, he will gather the Israelites of the diaspora to their ancient inheritance. According to the other view, the beginning of the redemption will take place in a natural way, by the desire of the Jews to settle in Palestine and the willingness of the nations to help them with their work. Redemption, scholar insisted, was not to be conceived solely as an act that will come about all at once and without preparation. It is an ongoing, continuous process in which all have a role to play, either retarding or enhancing the process. Not only is redemption a necessity for man, but man is a necessity for redemption. His actions are vital and affect the course of that process. Man holds the key that can unlock the chains fettering the Redeemer. A central concern in Jewish thinking is to overcome the tendency to see the world in one dimension, from one perspective, to reduce history exclusively to God's actions or to man's actions. And to this we would say that perhaps this is a thought worth considering, that if we in some way would offer our support, that it is in a way our demonstration of God's action, and therefore this is that collaboration that needs to occur. And this is what we would expect also to happen more and more from the nation of Israel. Well, as we are closing, we just want to point out that the response to the present situation that we may be asking ourselves how to respond is definitely built on information. There is a lot of information and misinformation out there, as we will, I'm sure, discuss later today. But there are some good educational materials online which can definitely help us understand the depth and the true orientation of the problems, which is not very simple. And in closing, we want to just reflect on the words of the hymn that has been sung already for about 150 years, that was devised to, was created to encourage the hearts of the nation of Israel to long for their home in the land. And the words when you would hear them in Hebrew would have at least one word that I'm sure we would know, nefesh, and that's soul, because it's right here, would be like this. As long as deep in the heart of the soul of a Jew yearns and forward to the east, to Zion, an eye looks, our hope will not be lost. The hope of 2,000 years to be a free nation in our land, the land of Zion and Jerusalem. And as that hymn was sang by many, including Brother Russell, when he was offering his message of hope to the Jewish nation, which has come true, and by those who were released from a concentration camp, and there's a wonderful recording that you can hear of people who are oppressed and they have just lost everyone, but they are singing this hymn of hope. And may this be an inspiration to us as we seek to really set our hearts in the right direction and understand what our response should be.